The title of our message this morning is God's Holiness. God's Holiness. As you're turning there, next Sunday we're going to be doing a patriotic sermon. We're going to have a little fireside chat, and I'll supply the fire. So we'll be taking a momentary break from Exodus, talking about a real critical issue next week, the divine institutions, what those are, and how those are under attack today in our culture. So you're going to want to bring your seatbelt for that one. Fasten your seatbelts. We're in for some turbulence. But for today, the time being, we're continuing our study in the book of Exodus. The first 18 chapters, of course, is God's redemption of his special nation, the nation of Israel, from bondage. And when God does a work, typically what he does is he selects a person to work in and through. Their character, of course, has to be developed a certain way. And God's man of the hour here is a man named Moses. Just like God used Joseph in the book of Genesis to relocate Israel from Canaan to Egypt, now Moses is being used to take the nation out of Egypt because there arose a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph that took the nation of Israel and put them in bondage. So God is raising up the deliverer. Ultimately, the deliverer is God, but God is working through a man. This is why Moses has experienced his natural training in Egypt. He was given state-of-the-art, we might say, education of his day, because he needs to be literate, because in addition to being the lawgiver, he and Israel's deliverer, he's also going to be used to write the first five books of the Bible. So this special training that he needed takes place in the first 40 years of his life. As his family, you'll recall, his mother sets him adrift on the Nile. And just so happens, what a coincidence that Pharaoh's daughter discovers his little basket. She takes him into her home, her family, and Moses is raised with the greatest education in Egypt a person could ever have. But about the age of 40, he sees an Egyptian abusing a Hebrew, and he tries to handle matters in his own hands, and he murders the Egyptian. And that whole incident shows us that Moses understood his calling as Israel's deliverer, but he did not understand God's way of doing things. He didn't understand that the work of God is to be accomplished through the power of God and not through the energy of the flesh. So God takes Moses and he takes him into the second layer of his education, where he moves from being a prince to an obscure shepherd in Midian, fleeing as a fugitive from justice, a menial role, and yet it's necessary to empty Moses of Moses, because God wants to use Moses, and Moses is in the way. This is God's problem with all of us. He wants to use us, but there's too much of us. And so he puts us in situations where we are reduced to almost nothing. Pride is stripped away. Vanity is stripped away. And as that happens in a person's life, they receive what I would call their BD degree, the backside of the desert degree, which is what Moses received as a fugitive from justice in Midian for 40 years. Age 40 to 80, that's what he went through. And if that kind of process, that breaking down process, is occurring in your life, praise the Lord, that just shows you that God wants to use you. He's preparing you for something. But he can't use you until you are emptied of you, right? And he can't use me until me is emptied of me. I have to learn an awful lot about trusting God, relying upon God, faith in God. And those are the lessons that Moses is learning. And so that phase of his education is now complete, and now God manifests himself to Moses at the ripe old age of 80, during a time period when most people are retiring or long since retired. God says to Moses, "All right, it's time to get busy." And Moses, you're not going to retire, you're going to refire. That's what you're going to do. And he ushers him into the last 40 years of his life, where the most productivity that a human being could have takes place. And had Moses not gone through that middle tier of education, that BD degree, those lost years, those silent years, he could have never reached his potential. But now the man is ready to reach his potential, as now God is going to manifest himself to Moses and give him his assignment. So that takes us into Exodus 3, which deals with Moses' calling. We have his mission, verses 1 through 10. And then come the objections, verses 11 through 15. Same objections we give when God wants to use us. And then the conclusion of the chapter, verses 16 through 22, is God comforting Moses by giving him a series of prophecies. That's a lot of stuff there. That's a lot of material. And we're not going to get through all of this today, so don't panic. But we may try to inch our way into Moses' mission, verses 1 through 10. It has two parts: God's manifestation to Moses at the burning bush, verses 1 through 3. And then after this manifestation, God gives a message to Moses revealing his calling. So notice, if you will, verses 1 through 3. We have a location, we have the angel of the Lord, and we have Moses' response. Notice, if you will, Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian." Now, who is Jethro? Jethro was introduced to us back in Exodus 2, verse 18. He also goes by the name Reuel. Very common in the ancient Near East to have two names. And that's who this man is. It's Moses' now father-in-law, the father of Zipporah. Zipporah now having been given to Moses in marriage in the prior chapter. And so he's just doing his thing. He's pasturing the flock of his father-in-law. And what does the rest of verse 1 say? "He led the flock to the west side of the wilderness." This would be about the age of 80. "And he came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Now, Horeb is just a synonym for Mount Sinai. This is where the law of God later on in the book of Exodus is going to be revealed. The traditional location of Mount Sinai is there at the tip of the Sinai Peninsula, as you can see at the bottom of the map. Here's another map basically showing the same thing. There is some disagreement on that, however. Some will locate Mount Sinai more in Midian, in Arabia, modern-day Saudi Arabia, where Moses was. It's a very interesting and fascinating debate. I don't know if I have a strong and fast view on it. My wife does. She believes it's in Midian, the Mount Sinai. I'm not really sure myself, and I'm still looking into the issue. But to me, the location of Mount Sinai is less important than what happened at Mount Sinai. Either view believes in a literal mountain of God, Mount Sinai. And probably at this point, the Midian view has the upper hand, because Moses is in Midian for 40 years, and there he comes across the mountain of God in Midian. So more on that later on in our study as we progress. But the point I want to get to is at the end of verse 1, it says, "He led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Moses was just going through ordinary life. And in the mundane circumstances of life, God disclosed himself to Moses. And I'm of the perspective that that's how God works in most of our lives. God will reveal himself many times in our lives as we're going about ordinary, normal business. Just another day at the job, when you have a conversation with somebody that reveals something about yourself, and you say, well, that's the voice of God. I didn't ask for it. I wasn't looking for it. I was just showing up to work. And John the Baptist had a very similar experience. John the Baptist was the last prophet of the Old Testament age, and he was baptizing all of the people that were coming to him. It was a baptism of national repentance. He was calling the nation of Israel to national repentance, and everyone that identified with John the Baptist's message was just showing up there and being baptized there in the Jordan by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is just going through his thing, dunking people. Full immersion, right? A good Baptist, John the Baptist. Full immersion, bringing him up, all of these people coming, and then one day he sees Jesus. Jesus himself shows up to be baptized by John the Baptist, and John the Baptist figures out who this is. And he says something to this effect. He says, you know, I don't want to baptize you. You should be baptizing me. And yet Jesus says, all these things must be done in this way. In other words, I need to be baptized by you to fulfill all righteousness. And John the Baptist does what he is told, and he takes Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, and he immerses him completely in water and brings him up. And that's where the dove descended. You'll recall Matthew chapter 3. The voice spoke from heaven. This is my only begotten Son, God the Father said, in whom I am well pleased. My point is, John the Baptist just showed up to work one day, and there was Jesus waiting to be baptized. Moses is just tending his father's flock at the age, father-in-law's flock at the age of 80, and suddenly he comes to the mountain of God, where he is about to receive the greatest disclosure that's ever been received in the history of mankind up to this particular point in time. So all of that to say, don't despise the mundane, don't despise the ordinary. Don't despise just showing up and doing the usual thing that you're going to do, because you don't know what God has around the corner. God has a tendency of showing up during those time periods. And as you go down to verse 2, we have this disclosure through the angel of the Lord. It says in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. Now, who is this angel of the Lord? This angel of the Lord, I'm convinced, is what you call a theophany, a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, the eternally existent second member of the Godhead. And we know that this angel is not just an ordinary angel, because when you look down at verse 4, it says, when the Lord saw that he, Moses, turned aside to look. See how the angel of the Lord, verse 2, is now called the Lord, verse 4. So this is not an ordinary angel. This is a theophany. This is a Christophany. We might even call this Jesus before the manger. And there are times in biblical history where this happens. Jesus shows up in pre-incarnate form. Now, obviously, Jesus is not an angel, because angels are created. Jesus has always been. But sometimes his pre-manger appearances are called appearances in the form of the angel of the Lord. We know categorically that there are some angelic Old Testament appearances that represent Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because a true angel will never receive worship. It's kind of interesting. John the Apostle, at the end of his little book called 1 John, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, he said at the very end, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." An idol is something that we worship instead of God. And yet John, in the book of Revelation, became an idolater. Did you know that? Because John, when he was marooned on the island of Patmos, received a vision that we call the book of Revelation. And this vision was handed off from God the Father to God the Son to an angel to John. And so an angel is sort of down there in the chain of communication. And John is so blown away by what he sees, he starts to worship the angel. And what does that particular angel say? It's described in Revelation 19, verse 10. It says, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him." That's the angel. "But he," that's the angel, "said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." John, there on Patmos in AD 95, receiving this vision, starts to worship the angel who's just kind of carrying the baton in the relay race, handing it off from God the Father to God the Son through an angel to John. John can't believe what he's seen. That's the book of Revelation. He starts to worship the angel. The angel says, "Hey, buddy, knock it off." And what's funny is John does the same thing a couple chapters later. Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. It says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.'" This is coming from the guy that said, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." He became an idolater. He didn't practice what he preached. And twice he's rebuked by an angel. See, a true angel will never receive human worship, will deflect it. And if and when the Lord uses you, people will have a tendency to come up to you and say, "Boy, you're so wonderful. You're so great. Boy, God really used you in my life in a special way." And when that happens to you, there's going to be a human tendency to try to kind of accept some of the accolades. "Gee, Pastor, you know, that was a great sermon, and it really touched me, and God used you, and you were on this video and this interview and this podcast, and God used you, and God blessed me through you." And there is a very strong human tendency to say, "You know what? God is sure lucky to have me on his team. I mean, what would God do without me?" You know, not understanding that God could speak through a rock, right? He could speak through a donkey. And if he could speak through a donkey, he could speak through me very, very easily. It's just the donkey would be more cooperative most of the time. And that's a dangerous place to be in, to start to sort of accept some of the accolades. And the proper response to that, I think, is just say, "Well, praise the Lord." You know, God can use anything, anyone, at any time. And the fact that he condescended and decided to use a donkey like myself, I just say praise the Lord, and I give the glory back to the Lord. Because the moment you start taking some of the compliments for yourself, like, "You know, I worked really hard on that sermon, and I stayed up late working on it. And I looked up this source and that source, you know, isn't God fortunate to have me on his team," kind of thing, is the moment you're really standing on thin ice, because God does not tolerate pride. The Bible is filled with examples of how God reduces people to nothing that get in the way of his work. And that's what angels are like. They're not contaminated with a sin nature. They don't accept the accolades, and they just direct attention back to the Lord. That's why we know that there are examples in your Old Testament, Hebrew Bible, that aren't ordinary angels. For example, in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, Joshua encounters the angel of the Lord. And it says this, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down to him. Now, the angel doesn't turn around like he does with John and say, knock it off. The angel receives the worship. But ordinary angels don't receive worship. Well, that's why, you know, in the Old Testament, when you're dealing with an angel receiving worship, you're not dealing with an ordinary angel. You're dealing with God himself, because an ordinary angel doesn't receive worship. You're dealing with a theophany, a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ before the manger. By the way, if you want a great book on all of the theophanies and Christophanies in the Old Testament, I recommend the book by Dr. Ron Rhodes, R-H-O-D-E-S, I think is how it's spelled. It's simply called Jesus Before the Manger. It's a wonderful description of every example in the Old Testament where it doesn't seem like an ordinary angel is in view. It seems like the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, a theophany, a Christophany. I'm convinced that that's what's happening here, because here the angel, verse 2, is called the Lord, verse 4. And you'll notice that when this angelic Christ-like presence appeared to Moses, he appeared to him in blazing fire. Now, a lot more on that coming, but that's a revelation of the holiness of God. That's why Moses is told to take off his shoes where he's standing. You're standing on holy ground, representing the complete purity and holiness of God, a God whose eyes are so pure that he can't even look upon sin. And his very essence and his very nature demand that sin be instantaneously punished. This is what Moses is seeing here. And it's in the form of a bush that wouldn't burn. Verse 2, it says, he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. So we move down to verse 3, and we see Moses' response to all of this. This gets Moses' attention. Look at verse 3. It says, Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight and why the bush has not burned up. Now, Ed Heinzen, in his Old Testament commentary, writes this about these verses. He says, there Moses encountered the visible manifestation of God's presence, the Shekinah glory in a flaming thorn bush. This is a small bush studded throughout the Sinai wilderness that, because of intense desert heat and deficiency of rain, may have sporadically and spontaneously combusted. In other words, fires of bushes spontaneously erupting in this part of the world, lacking moisture and intense heat, and if the wood was dried a particular way, it was actually somewhat of a common occurrence to see these bushes erupt in fire. But what was different here is the fire was alive and working, and yet the bush never got burned up. And this is what got Moses' attention in this whole thing. Heinzen says, what Moses witnessed was truly unique. However, for the flame did not consume the bush. This strange sight arrested Moses' attention, and he moved closer to investigate. So God now has the attention of Moses. God has manifested himself to Moses in the ordinary affairs of life. And now that he's got Moses' attention, he's now in the position to give Moses a message, verses 4 through 10. And in explaining this message, we have here a revelation to Moses of why he exists. Here's why you're here. Here's why I've worked thus far in your life up until the age of 80. Here's the purpose of your life. Here's what your life is all about. And a lot of us struggle with that. Why am I here? What's my purpose? Why has God given me the background that he's given me? Why has God given me the education, the relationships, the marriage, the family tree, the family background? I mean, why is it all here? We all struggle with that, and I'm here to tell you folks, you're not going to get any answer from that other than from God himself. And God is not going to reveal this to you until you're ready to walk it out. Moses was not ready until he was 80 years old. Only after he went through that middle tier of spiritual education was he ready to walk out his calling, and now God reveals it to him. So we have here verse 4, God's actual physical calling out to Moses. Notice what it says there in verse 4. When the Lord, see the switch from the angel of the Lord to the Lord, that's how we know the angel of the Lord is the Lord. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush, now watch this, and said to him, Moses, Moses. He calls his name twice. Not just Moses, but Moses, Moses. That actually is extremely common in the Bible when God puts a calling on the lives of people. He doubles their name. Heinsohn writes this, when the Lord saw that he had aroused Moses' curiosity, albeit through this bush that wouldn't completely be consumed, he called out to him from within the burning bush, Moses, Moses, verse 4. In Scripture, there's a pattern of God repeating a name to indicate an emphatic call for a specific commission. He does this here with Moses and also with Abraham, Genesis 22, verse 1, and Jacob, Genesis 46, verse 2, and Samuel, 1 Samuel 3, verse 10, and Paul, Acts 9 and verse 4. You remember the calling of Abraham. Genesis 22 and verse 11 says, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So if you get a manifestation from the Lord tonight and he calls your name twice, I would pay attention to that because that is a big deal. And notice that Moses gives the right response. End of verse 4. Moses said, here I am. That's the right answer. Speak, Lord. Your servant listens. Your servant is listening. This is evident in the calling of Isaiah. Isaiah 6, verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? By the way, that thunder that you hear, I planned all that. I knew the weather report, and right when we got to the calling and the doubling of the name, I said, let's bring it on. And so all this is very intricately planned. Then I said, here I am, Lord, send me. 1 Samuel 3, verse 10. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. Back with the calling of Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. I just have a question for you folks, and it's a question for myself as well. Are we available? Because the truth of the matter is God is really not looking so much at our ability as he's looking at our availability. You might be saying, well, I can't be used by God. I'm not qualified. Well, God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. It's a completely different way of thinking. If you're called by God to do something, he'll build into your life all of the qualifications that he thinks you need. Everything else the world system says you think you need, you don't need because you've got God on your side. You know, I remember one of my favorite preachers on radio, the late Adrian Rogers. Always enjoyed listening to him, continue to enjoy listening to him, as you can hear him on many Christian radio stations and networks today. But I remember him telling a story about him going and sitting down on an airplane. And when you sit down on an airplane and you're by yourself, you have no idea who's going to sit next to you. And he would say this as he was sitting down, Lord, I don't know anything about the person that you're going to put next to me. But you know, and this much I am going to say to you, Lord, if you want to use me to reach that person in any way, then I'm available. And when he started to pray that way, he noticed that he had evangelistic opportunity after evangelistic opportunity after evangelistic opportunity simply by sitting to someone next to you in an airplane, because he made himself available to the Lord. A lot of the time, folks, God can't use us because it's hard to pour water into a glass that's already full. I mean, we have our own plans, we have our own desires, we have our own agenda, and we're so busy doing our thing that God just bypasses us and says, you know, I guess I'll use someone else. God doesn't care about our ability as much as he cares about our availability. And if you are available to be used by God, I'm here to tell you, as God is my witness, he'll build into you whatever talents you need to accomplish the mission. That's not a problem for God. The problem with God is looking at a bunch of glasses that are already full. And so Moses and Isaiah and Abraham, they're all responding the right way. Samuel is responding the right way. Lord, you speak, I'm listening. And that's the type of spirit that you see in Moses. This is a different guy than what we saw at age 40, where he tried to fix something through his own power. I mean, now he's been reduced to just about nothing, an obscure shepherd. Pride is gone, vanity is gone, accolades are gone, and he just sees himself as a pliable, useful vessel, and he acknowledges to the Lord, here I am. A lot of people don't say that to God, but Moses does. And then you move into verse 5, and this is where you have the revelation of God's holiness. We already have a hint of that through the blazing fire, but the message gets clear in verse 5. It says, then he, that's God, represented by this angel of the Lord, said, do not come nearer here. Remove your sandals from your feet. Now, why is he told to remove his sandals from his feet? He's told to remove his sandals from his feet because if you went around in barefoot in those days, that's what the slaves did. And that's who you are. You are my slave in the sense that you are my servant. You exist to do my will. And by the way, that's what the New Testament refers to the apostles as and God's church age saints as constantly. The Greek word is doulos. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, how did they introduce themselves in their epistles, their letters? They didn't sit there and tout their credentials at the beginning. They didn't talk about their talents and how gifted they were and all of these kinds of things. They didn't tout their education, and they had a great one being with the Lord. I mean, there's no resume building with those guys. They just said, I'm a doulos. I'm a slave. I'm a servant of the Lord. You remember the prodigal of the lost son? When the son went out and lived in riotous living, and then he wanted to go back home. He left as a son, but he came back as a slave in his own mind, not understanding that his sonship had never been taken away. And in his state of mental being a slave, he had no shoes on. That's why when the father saw him coming from a distance and wanted to restore him, said, put sandals on his feet. Because if the sandals are off the feet, it's how slaves exist. Luke 15:21-22, it says, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer be worthy to be called your son. He had a misunderstanding there. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Sandals not on the feet. That's how slaves were to react. And that's what God says to Moses. You're a slave in the sense that you exist to do my will. Take your shoes off. You know, act like a slave. Because you're standing on holy ground, is what he says. Verse 5. Then he said to him, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And you can start to see why I entitled this sermon, The Holiness of God. Because that's who God is. His dominant character and attribute and feature is holiness. Just ask the angels about that. What do they chant and sing around the clock in the presence of the Lord? They don't say, grace, grace, grace is the Lord God Almighty. Love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty. Mercy, mercy, mercy is the Lord God Almighty. Believe me, folks, I'm not denying any of those attributes of God. I'm trying to show us that the number one thing that they say is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. How come three holies, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the triunity of God? Isaiah 6 verse 3 says, and one, that's an angel, called out to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Same thing happens in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night, this is what they say over and over again around the clock, 24/7, day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Get your shoes off. Don't you know who you're dealing with here? The holiness of God. Boy, the last time I heard that expression, the holiness of God spoken, was on a trip that we took to Israel with David Hawking's wonderful ministry, and we were going to Qumran. And at Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls is a copy of the Isaiah scroll. And when you compare that scroll to modern, or what we had at the time, copies, we can show that Isaiah was faithfully transmitted throughout the centuries by faithful scribes. And I remember David Hawking, when we were standing there where this Isaiah scroll discovery was made, said in a very booming voice, and if you know anything about David Hawking, he has a very booming voice. You almost feel like you're listening to Moses himself when you hear him preach. I remember him saying, this is holy ground. This is ground where the God of heaven allowed something to happen in the discovery of this Isaiah scroll. Take your shoes off. God says to Moses, you're standing on holy ground. And it's at this point that God identifies himself as the God of the covenant. The covenant is what started the nation of Israel. Verse 6, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am the one who gave the progenitor of the nation of Israel, a man named Abram. His name was later changed to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. I'm the same God. That would be about 2000 BC. What Moses is experiencing here is roughly 600 years later. And he says, I'm the same God. Because Malachi chapter 3, is it verse 6? God says, I don't change. I remember every single covenantal promise I made to the patriarch Abraham, and I'm about to execute those promises, some of the major ones, through you, Moses. You remember Genesis 15, verse 18. It says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying to your descendants, I have given this land, that's the land of Canaan, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. It's a covenant, as we studied in the book of Genesis, which is unconditional. It rests completely and totally on God's shoulders for this covenant to be fulfilled. That's why God put Abram to sleep. And he alone, through the oven and the torch, passed through the animal pieces. And God is saying that if I don't fulfill what I promised to do under this covenant, then let me be torn asunder as these animal pieces arranged in two parallel lines reveals. The covenant, to our extent and time period, 2025, has never been completely fulfilled. In that covenant, the Lord made a promise to the nation of Israel that he would give them land, seed, and blessing. Land, seed, and blessing are filled out in the subsequent covenants or sub-covenants that God would later enter into with the nation of Israel. It's a chunk of real estate that goes from modern day Egypt to modern day Iraq. It's a chunk of real estate that the nation of Israel has never fully enjoyed. They're not even in the full parameters of that land today. That's what the large picture represents, modern day Egypt to modern day Iraq. And that covenant was made with Abraham, and then it was passed on to Isaac. And then it was passed on to Jacob, the three patriarchs of the nation of Israel. And then it was through Joseph that God got the nation of Israel in position to start to walk out some of, not all of, the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant. This is why you can't get rid of the nation of Israel in your thinking, as many people are trying to do. Much of Christendom is trying to come up with, they've done this since the time of Augustine, a theology that basically gets rid of Israel. Israel's promises have been transferred to the church. God is through with the Jew. God is through with the nation of Israel. Sometimes it's called replacement theology, supersessionism, because the church supersedes Israel's place. Are you listening, Tucker Carlson? Are you listening, Candace Owens? Because the truth of the matter is, you're seeing now anti-Semitism not just come from the left. I mean, I expect it from Ilhan Omar and AOC and Rashida Tlaib. I expect anti-Semitism from them. I don't expect it from conservatives. And yet so many of these conservatives are misstating things about the nation of Israel, making it sound like the nation of Israel is a non-factor because God is through with the Jew. Folks, it's heretical from the pit of hell to say stuff like that, Because if God is through with the Jew, how in the world can you trust him to keep his promises to you? See that? God has to fulfill everything he said in and through the Abrahamic covenant, because he's the only being in these cosmos that he has created that doesn't lie. He can't lie. In fact, it's impossible for God to lie. Now, you go into the Islamic God, Allah means deceiver. That's why Muslims are out doing all of these things that they're doing, because they don't know if they've done enough things to please Allah, because Allah can yank out the carpet from under them at any time. There's no assurance of salvation in Islam. That's something to understand when you see these Islamic terrorist activities around the world and at home. There's a theology behind it. The theology goes something like this. You drive a plane into, I don't know, the World Trade Center building, let's say, hypothetically. And you're given assurance of salvation, which you won't have if you don't do that activity, because Allah is a deceiver. The God of the Bible doesn't work that way. The God of the Bible can't lie. When Jesus says, if you trust in his provision, you're saved, that's what it means. And you can take that right to the bank. Now, I couldn't take it to the bank if God could rip the carpet out from under the nation of Israel and sever the Abrahamic covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37, this is what God says. On the eve of the Babylonian captivity, as the nation of Israel was doing a lot of bad and naughty stuff, just little things like throwing their children into a fire to satisfy a god, little g, named Molech. It's not that God didn't discipline them, but he didn't cut the cord from the nation of Israel. So on the eve of the height of the rebellion, on the eve of the discipline of the 70-year Babylonian captivity, this is what God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Translation: you want to get rid of Israel? You got a better chance of getting rid of the sun and the moon and the stars. Because as long as the fixed order remains, God cannot and will not break his word to the nation of Israel. And I say, praise the Lord, because if he's going to keep his word to the Jew, he's going to keep his word to you. His whole character is on the line here with this Israel issue. And when you listen to the Candace Owens podcast, what she says is she pulls out a list of things, of all of the alleged bad things that Israel is doing today. And I'm saying to myself, Candace, have you never heard of a bad Gentile? I mean, is it only the Jews that are doing bad things? I think there's enough sin nature to go around, don't you think? And she reads this list of Israel's doing this and Israel's doing that, and they had a homosexual gay rights parade, and there's this bad Jew, and there's that bad Jew. And I'm like thinking, Candace, you claim to be a Christian. You claim to believe the Bible. You never read Jeremiah 31, where Israel was really behaving badly on the eve of the Babylonian captivity. Throwing your child or children into a fire is pretty bad. Would you not agree with me on that? And God says, I will discipline Israel, but I can't cut the cord. Because if I cut the cord, I'd have to shut down the whole universe. For as long as there's sun and moon and stars, Israel's always going to be a nation before me. I'll bring her back into the fold. It's just a matter of time. Does this not bolster our views of eternal security? I mean, you may have had a week this week where you were behaving badly as a Christian. Has that ever happened to anybody in here? And no one's hand is up, so you're committing another sin. You're lying probably to me. The truth of the matter is, if you're a Christian and you've trusted in Christ as Savior, you couldn't get rid of God if you wanted to. Will He discipline you? Yes, He will. And I've been there. That's not the funnest place to be. But if you trusted in Christ for salvation, you are eternally secure, just like Israel is always His nation, no matter what they do, although He does bring discipline. This is why God identifies Himself here as the God of history, the God of the covenant. Because Moses, in leading the nation of Israel out of the Egyptian bondage, is going to help expedite the fulfillment of that covenant. He won't completely and totally fulfill it. There are some parts of it, in fact, the bulk of it yet to come. But Moses is the man that God is using. So he identifies himself as the God of the covenant. Now look at Moses' reaction to this whole thing. It's the end of verse 6. It says, "Then Moses hid his face, for he was" what? "Afraid to look at God." Why would he be afraid to look at God? Because God is holy. When you come into the presence of holiness, you're in the presence of a being that hates sin and judges sin. That's a problem for us, because we're sinners by nature. I mean, if I drove in today and a police officer came in and I hadn't broken any laws, the presence of that police officer is very comforting. But if I sped on the way in at 85, if I stopped by the liquor store and took a few things that didn't belong to me, I don't like the presence of that police officer. I mean, that the police officer's presence bothers me because he is a, or she, is a law enforcer and has the right to punish me. This is the problem of sinful man drifting into the presence of a holy God. This is why the book of Exodus later will say, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." This is why the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35 says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is why the apostle Peter one day got a glimpse of Jesus after one of his miracles. And Peter, who was very close to Christ, one of the inner circle, said this to Jesus, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." This is why the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, when Isaiah was called into the ministry and he was shown that vision of the angelic beings standing around the throne room of God, chanting and citing over and over again 24/7, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This is why the prophet Isaiah says, "I'm undone. Woe to me." He was unsettled at the core of his being. He says, "I'm a sinful person and I dwell among sinful people." And catch this. He said, "Even my lips are sinful." What's the most important part of a prophet's body? It's his tongue. It's his mouth, because that's what gives him the capacity to declare the oracles of God. And here this great prophet, and we don't have a better writing prophet than Isaiah. I mean, he's like the quintessential prophet of God, the greatest writing prophet we have. Even that great man of God coming into the presence of God through that vision in Isaiah 6 was terrified. John the apostle and Revelation chapter 1 verse 17, no one closer to Jesus than John. It was Jesus, or it was John rather, John 13, verse 23, I think it is, that leaned against Christ's chest in the upper room. John always referred to himself as the apostle that Jesus loved. Well, 60 years later, he was marooned on the island of Patmos, and he sees Jesus, all right. But it's not Jesus with his veiled glory anymore. It's the Jesus, it's not the incarnate Jesus, it's the glorified Jesus. There's a description of it there in Revelation 1. And John, who was the closest friend of Christ that we have, fell down to the ground as though he were dead. And Jesus, in his glorified state, has to touch John and comfort him and prepare him for his assignment, which was to record a vision that was coming called the Book of Revelation. This is why Isaiah's mouth had to be touched with the coal, you remember, to purify his mouth, to prepare him for his mission and his vision that was coming. I believe, folks, that this is the side of God, this dominant feature of God that we've completely lost sight of today in modern day evangelicalism. People look at God today as if he's a consultant. He's like your buddy. He's your partner. He's helping you run your business. I saw one youngster with a shirt that said, "God's rad, he's my dad." Now, again, there's a sense in which we can call God daddy as we come to God the Father through God the Son. You know, I get all that. But in our age of grace, in our age where we are so comfortable with God, have we lost sight of his holiness? Have we lost sight of, take your shoes off? You're standing on holy ground. May the Lord help us to understand these things. Because if we don't understand these things, the gospel will never make sense to people. Why did Jesus come into the world 2,000 years ago? He came in the world 2,000 years ago to stand in the line of fire. Because without Jesus standing in the line of fire, who's in the line of fire? I am. And I deserve to be. Because I'm a sinner by nature, and God's very being, his holiness, demands that sin be punished. If I come into God's presence that way, through my own fig leaves and my own religiosity and my own attempts, like Adam and Eve tried to do, clothing themselves. By the way, there's a reason Adam and Eve were hiding. It's this issue I'm talking about. That's in Genesis 3, around verse 8, right in there. You'll see it. If I come into God my own way, if I have kind of a Frank Sinatra approach to theology, I did it my way, I don't stand a chance. Do you see that? I don't have a prayer. Nothing can help me. Because of who God is by way of holiness and who I am by way of sin. Boy, if there is ever someone that needed a mediator, it's me and you. I need someone to stand into the line of fire and absorb the wrath of a holy God against my sin in my place. And I need that sin debt taken care of. And then if that weren't enough, I need his righteousness transferred to me at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. That's called imputation, by the way, transfer. Where God takes the holiness of Jesus Christ and transfers it to your account, the Protestant reformers called this alien righteousness. It's alien because it's otherworldly. It's something that cannot come from yourself. It has to come from the outside. God has to do it. And unless I approach this holiness of God that way, I don't have a chance. I don't know about you folks, but I know this about myself. I have no intention of standing before God one day through my own loin coverings. Lord, I did this. Lord, I did that. You think God is impressed with that? He's impressed with one thing, which is the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of his Son, and us standing before God through that transaction, not our own transaction. And that's what a sermon like this entitled The Holiness of God reveals. We didn't even have a chance to cover verses 7 through 10. We'll pick that up the Sunday subsequent to next Sunday. So try to read verses 7 through 10 next time. But what a natural transition into the gospel. There's a pardon with your name on it. All you have to do is claim it by faith. It's a free gift. And I would invite many, many people within the sound of my voice, watching live, watching later online, in the building, to receive that gift. Because if you won't receive it, the only thing you're left with as you move into God's holiness is your own loin coverings, which won't get you very far. I can guarantee that. Our hope and prayer is that many, many people would be trusting in the provision of Jesus Christ. To have the righteous character of Jesus Christ transferred to you. And that's how you stand before God. That's how we are justified before God. That's how we grow as Christians. And that is what our future gets us in the door, shall I put it that way, with future glorification. You know, when you travel, we just came back from the ARC trip, paperwork is a big deal. You don't have the right paperwork, you can't get on the plane. When you travel internationally, you don't have a passport, you can't get in to the country. You need a passport. You need the right paperwork. And the right paperwork is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that allows you to stand in the presence of a holy God. Once again, if anyone within the sound of my voice needs more teaching on that, more of an explanation on that, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, forgive us for becoming so cozy with you. And we praise you for the fact that you are our daddy. But forgive us for ruminating on those truths so much that we sometimes forget who you are. We need to take our shoes off because we're standing on holy ground. May you help us grow in our understanding of you and our reverence for you. May you build into your people a healthy fear of the Lord, which the Bible says is the beginning of knowledge. Help us walk these things out this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,